I'm going to read a portion out of Psalm 78 just to stir our thoughts, and then we are going to hear what Lamont has prepared for us tonight. In Psalm 78, this is a classic psalm, as you know, a psalm that speaks to the purpose and objective of God in manifesting his glory to his church, and more particularly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves as the key to interpreting the scriptures. And it's very important to understand the way the language is yielded in Psalm 78. It's a long history concerning the behavior and the conduct of the children of God. It essentially does a historiography of them and shows their rebellion, their disobedience, and God's discipline and chastisement of them because they broke the covenant. But before God goes into the history, which is an interesting form of hermeneutic, or an interesting form of theological discourse, before he deals with the history, he addresses his intent towards his people as he opens up the first six verses are all that I want us to meditate on and to think about. This is an instruction of Asaph was one of the inspired Levites who served under King David, and obviously God blessed him to write a number of the Psalms as well. And this Psalm of Asaph, just as Psalm 77 is, gives us the history, but without a doubt, the Spirit of Christ is speaking through this man to us, which teaches us also that Christ is no respecter of persons. When you hear Christ's voice in the Word, it really doesn't matter who was the historical or earthly author. What we want to hear is the voice of Christ. And that's what you'll hear in these six verses. And we'll consider the implications of what's stated. And then we'll hear our message for tonight. Psalm 78, verse 1, an instruction of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Bow down your ears to the words of my mouth. So verse 1 does what we always say is called a double idiom in the Hebrew. It says the same thing twice, but in a different way. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Bow down your ears to the words of my mouth. It's saying the same thing, isn't it, gentlemen? Only emphasizing the importance of inclining and bowing down in humility to regard God's law as the words of his mouth. See, some people will read law and not recognize that the law of God is indeed the word of God. You can hear with your ear the law of God, but until you bow down your ear and incline yourself to it, only then does it become the word of God. Now watch what it says in verse 2. And in doing so, if you humble yourselves to hear the law as the words of my mouth, I will open my mouth. Now if we're following the logic of the thought, what he's saying is, I will make you to understand my word. Right? If the law is God's mouth, and the mouth is the law of God, and God says, I will open my mouth, it means he's going to make plain or explain his word. If you bow down your ear to hear the words of my mouth, I will open my mouth. And here is where he will open it, in a parable. I've said it before, for years, the goal of the gospeler, the teacher, is to explain the word. His job was to open his mouth in a parable, to explain himself through the parable, by the parable, according to the parable. I will open my mouth to you who bow down your ears to my words, recognizing that my law is my word. I will explain myself in the parable. I will make myself known in the parable. I'll open my mouth in a parable, and I will speak dark sayings of old, not something new, but that which you have heard and known and our fathers have told us. So Christ is not bringing some new revelation that is not already inside the contents of Scripture.
He's simply explaining for us what Scripture actually means. That's the job of the revelator. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will speak dark sayings of old, which we have already heard, which we have known, and our fathers have told us, which means the people that are listening have the privilege of having a legacy of forefathers who taught them the Word of God. Thinking about you sitting there with your grandson, one day I hope to be sitting with my grandson, as I have sat many times with my sons, like you brothers back there are sitting with your sons. And our hope is that our sons would hear our mouth so many times that they would be prepared to hear Christ's mouth when he speaks. Right? And so that's what he's saying. Which our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their sons, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Again, this Hebrew triad is teaching us the gospel. Christ is the praise and glory of God. Christ is the strength of God. And Christ is the wonderful work of God, is he not? What he's talking about is explaining the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We will do this if God grants us the ability to bow down our ear and to hear his law as it is indeed the very word of God. And we will share them with our children. We will make sure our children know about the praises of God, his strength, his wonderful works, which he has done. We will not neglect to teach them the gospel of the person and work of Jesus. We will proclaim Christ to our children, to the next generation. You remember, gentlemen, what I said to you a few weeks ago. In this ministry, in this thing called redemption, God has always deposited into the present generation the next generation's agenda. Do you guys remember me talking about that? God deposits into the present generation the next generation's agenda. That if we have our perspective right, we are not living for ourselves. We are living for our sons and our daughters. If we have our perspective right, the gospel does not terminate with us. It becomes a depository that we receive for our salvation, but to pass to that next generation. A mature mindset is learning the gospel, receiving the gospel, submitting oneself to the gospel to pass it on to the next generation. To pass it on to the next generation. This is a responsible man or woman of God who understands the stewardship of the gospel. The gospel does not terminate with us. For us, it terminates with our children and our children's children. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? This is so critical. And when you have that attitude, God will bless you with the gospel. He will bless you with the gospel. Now listen to it. We only have a few more verses. For he set up a testimony in Jacob and ordered a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their what? Sons. I'm under obligation to teach my sons the gospel, to make sure my sons understand the message of redemption and my grandsons as well. Here's the purpose, verse 6. So that the generation to come might know, that is, sons, our generation shall be born, our sons shall be born, and they shall rise and tell their sons, so that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's our objective. So at this time, Brother Lamont, you can step forward and share with us what you have on your heart.
All right. Good evening, brethren. All right. Well, let me just start off first is my main purpose in even volunteering at this time to speak to you wasn't in a particular lesson, but in the joy of witnessing and activating, being active and being blessed in God's deliverance as he led me to cleave to the word of God in my misery, in my doubt, and in my unbelief. Through that, what I get is a greater inspiration, a greater enthusiasm from God to share the things that I know, because there was a refuge in this word wherein I could not help myself, but when I went to it in my thirst, it nourished me, and it nourished the ground of my heart, and it caused fruit to abound. But let me share with you where that comes from, as you know, which comes from Christ. Turn with me, therefore, to Proverbs 29 and verse 7. We'll look at that, and then in that consideration, I want you to think on some verses that I will share with you that I actually clave to and sought to obey with my heart, and how God had led me to, as it were, deliverance, you know, and on a day by day basis, on a week by week basis, on a month by month basis, growing into a year by year basis. Okay. First of all, this is the Proverbs that Solomon had wrote, and in verse 29, it speaks that the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. And we know that we are poor in being sinners. We are poor in having fallen from our first estate in Adam before we sinned. And there was one that considered our cause, wherein in his righteousness, he had no obligation to consider our cause, but he had a heart to it because of his great love wherewith he loved us. In this consideration, this is the same word wherein Adam knows Eve as his wife. God became it such consideration for our cause is that he became intimate in our cause. And I'd like to intensify that thought by sharing with you. I want you to hold in Proverbs 29. Turn with me to Job 29. And I'm going to read a few verses to kind of set up that particular context where Job was as he was speaking. And we know that he's speaking of Christ even as he's talking about himself. And I'm going to land you in verse 15 and 16 particularly. But let me set up the context. Job at this point, he knows that he had not did a conscience wrong, but God is teaching him something. And so in his misery, he's under affliction. And as it was pointed out, and even in Job 29:2, the extension of this affliction of his sore boils lasted for months, according to Job 29 verse 2. And there's another verse earlier in the book that indicates that. So he had this affliction of sore boils, after having lost his children, after having lost all his possessions. Remember always that this is a picture of Christ. Here in Job 29, Job begins to do what Christ did not do, but in spirit, Christ is getting the credence out of these scriptures. Job is making a reputation of himself. And we know that Christ did not make any reputation of himself, but found himself in fashion as a man, and finding himself in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And he learned that obedience by the things that he suffered. Christ is our example of bowing the ear down. You see, we can go to the scriptures, but I'm just saying this to you. If you, in your own spare time, read the whole chapter of Isaiah 50, and you'll see Christ being wakened morning by morning to hear as the learned. And that hearing had to do with his suffering, giving his face to the smiters, and turning not his face from shame and spitting. Okay, back to Job. That's just a thought for you. Back to Job. Job is making a reputation of himself in lieu of trying to understand why he's under this affliction. Because in his conscience, he knows he's not wicked. Yet in his conscience, he knows that he's a sinner. He's being condemned by three friends that don't know the cause, mind you, Proverbs 29, that is within and upon Job. There was a cause upon Job, even as Christ knows intimately the cause of the poor, according to Proverbs 29. Are you with me? Okay. So herein, Job begins to speak, and he's beginning to make a reputation of himself. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were in months past," before the affliction, mind you, "as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon me, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." Okay, we'll stop there. So here Job is reminiscing, going back in the past. But this is a darkening of counsel in his mortality, because the things that were in the past are not better than the things that are in the future, if you have hope in Christ. You hear? So he makes this exercise in his parable of making a reputation of himself as in months past. In this context, he continues to speak. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me. And I want to show you something. "I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out." Okay, let's stop right there. Now, again, Job is making a reputation of himself. We are in the context of talking concerning Christ Jesus in Proverbs 29 as the righteous who considers or knows intimately the cause of the poor. I would merge this together. Christ became intimate with the cause of the poor by that which he knew not, he searched out. Well, wait a minute. What does Christ not know? Speak up. Exactly. Exactly. He became intimate, not in love, but for our sakes, he became sin for us who, again, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knew no sin. He fully became sin for us and had searched out the condemnation and the chastisement for another's peace. Do you hear me? This word, if I'm telling the truth, hears us. Listen. That was a darkness that he had to enter into by way of assumption and not by way of guilt. That was something that he had never done before, something that he never gloried before. Okay. And yet he submitted to the glory of God the Father, primarily, and most importantly as well, to know the cause of the poor, and in that knowledge, to know the poor themselves. To intimately know the poor. He knows us by suffering every essence of us in the cross. Because each individual, each soul committed their sin, her or him, individually. And that poor person who found the poverty of Christ in his stead and clothed him with the riches of his own righteousness is very, very deeply well known. Okay? So, the wicked regardeth not to know this. We really don't even regard to know our own actions, our own hearts. We seek to just do that which is right in our own eyes and fill our bellies by stuffing our mouths and our eyes and our lives with actually thorns and thistles that cannot profit. Call it cars, call it women, for a woman, call it man, men, call it whatever, riches, vain things in this life. Okay? Christ became intimate with our condemnation of our pursuing those things of which he knew nothing of. This is a great reputation and credence through the inspiration given to Job on Christ's part. Howbeit, Christ made of himself of no reputation. Can you hear that? Isn't that beautiful? I think that's beautiful, actually. So with that, kind of turning back to me, but setting Christ before us first, if he searched out my cause so thoroughly, in my doubt, in my experience of suffering a divorce, then buying a condominium, suffering a foreclosure, I found refuge in looking into this scripture with the hope of him who searched out my cause and was intimate with my soul in the midst of my trouble and had delivered me from the pit that I dug for myself in my lust. I found comfort in taking hold of this scripture, and I began to reassure myself and encourage myself that this is where I could go for any and all deliverance whereby I may be equipped and set forth to give glory to God. So I show you a scripture that the young man should always consider. It's in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27. Insofar as what Jess had encouraged us about, passing on the gospel to the next generation. This is a gospel scripture, if you would interpret it, but it's practical as well, and it's something that will structure an individual in the way of the gospel. And it says, to prepare your work without, and make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Here's a thought in light of that scripture. In other words, your work, let's start earthly, then we'll go spiritual. It's simply saying this. He that has to be a partaker of his own fruit first before he can pass it to his children. I know I misquoted the scripture on that. But in other words, if you're going to pass a business inheritance, say, or a business to another person or to your child, it has to be wrought by yourself, and you have to know the formula that'll make it successful, and you have to prove it before you pass it down to your child. But that's not the primary message. Now, going spiritually. If you are going to pass down, if you're going to pass down the gospel of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, then we have to cleave to this word ourselves first. Our ear has to be bowed down to this gospel first, and we have to, as it were, what God had said to Satan, and eventually to Job's three friends, have you considered my servant Job? Or, in the Hebrew, have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now let's reveal it more. Gentlemen, Lamont, have you set your heart on God's servant, Jesus Christ, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still holds fast his integrity, although he became sin for you and prayed for you and was massacred for you and destroyed in hell for you and raised again the third day? Have you set your heart on God's servant Christ? By God's mercies, I seek to daily set my heart on God's servant Christ so that in the balance scales of his judgment, when he weighs my works, he'll see an even balance because of the Son of God who loved me and the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me in his love, who surrendered his soul in my behalf to atone for my sins. Okay? Set your heart on that. As you daily do, so continue. So, prepare your work without. Prepare your gospel without. Prepare it faithfully. Prepare it with your whole heart. If you begin to prepare a work, why prepare it halfway? Prepare it fully. Endeavor in your preparation. Dare to prove and step out with it. Step out on faith. Prove it in the field. Prove it in the world, according to Matthew 13. Make it work for you. Pray to God that he would energize in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, whereby you may discover good success in proving your work without. And afterwards, build your house. And afterwards, find a wife and establish a family. Okay. So I began to work. Back to my little pragmatic experience. Again, that's secondary. But I wish for you to know the bloodshed of the fatted calf that can feed you with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay. So I did that, and God had blessed me with work, because I desired it. And at the same time, God had caused me to do this exercise, not just looking at the scriptures for work, but cleaving to the scriptures in hope for all things, which led me to Matthew. Turn with me. Just look at the scripture. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But my heart had clave to 33. In Matthew 6, he's saying, he was explaining to them, he showed them how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Great principle. When I prepared my work without, I had nothing to show for it. I shared with a few brethren, but it was within my closet that I did that. I'm sharing it with you now is because I'm glorifying God the Father, who made my work practically well in the field and caused me to be referred to a better job by a stranger who watched my example for a year. All right. And so, but the thing of it is by God's mercies, no man will find good success in doing anything before the eyes of man. Look, if we are condemned by doing that which is right in our own eyes, why would I seek to impress your eyes? Because your eyes are no better than mine. You hear what I'm saying? What are you going to search out? So the principle in Matthew 6, just to give an explanation, what you do in secret that your Father seeth in secret makes you manifest or rewards you openly. Okay? And if you love God, that will be made manifest as well. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in that area, right? Okay? And so going to, so he teaches us how to pray. He teaches us when we do pray, we go enter into our closet, we shut the door, we pray to God in secret, and he, seeing that in secret, he sees not only you in secret, but that secret is based on a relationship. And so when you establish your relationship in heart and in conscience towards him who you're speaking to in secret, then he could see that you're placing value not on your words, but on someone that you do not see in secret with your heart. Okay? If you can rest on telling your secret that's burdening you to someone you don't see, and he knows you don't see, that's great value. Okay? That's great value. I used to have the habit of always running to someone else with my burden and telling them I got this issue. I got this problem. I got this. And I learned. There's no comfort in that. There's no comfort in that. They fail all the time. Yeah. They fail. But God doesn't fail. Also, God doesn't fail and doesn't have a desire for seeing failure in you if you come to him. His ability is full and his desire is full. And you'll never find a man on this earth in that fashion. Therefore, set your heart on God's servant, Job. Christ. Okay? So, going into right where I was, Matthew 31, we'll read 33. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, Gentiles that are without God in the world, whether Jew or Gentile, we know that, right? Okay. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, unto you. You know, also, I consider the temptation of Christ and how Satan or the tempter came to Christ and said, the first thing he mentioned is, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. We know Christ's response. He said, for it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall a man live. Let's condense it. The word first, then bread. The word first, then the bread of man. The word first, then the bread of necessity. The word first, then any bread of pleasure that God will allow. The word first, then bread. Therefore, your bread that you will eat will be according to Christ's example, to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, as Christ did the will of God the Father and finished his work. And we are the work of Christ, being processed unto that glorious redemption and completion. And we're complete now in him, right? Amen? All right. And y'all with me, right? Okay, I'm with you. Okay, well. All right. So, that was it. You know, the Lord is very gracious. I didn't really prepare anything. I just wanted you to understand that that the Lord was very gracious with me and walked with me as he led me to again realize how merciful he is and how blessed this word is, and just cleaving to a word. I don't know how you guys have your lives and your issues, your problems, just as well as I do mine. So let me just give you this word of encouragement, something I know you know, but we often need reminding, is that your experience as you're walking into it is something that you don't know what's upcoming tomorrow. Tomorrow is not promised. But you know what? Christ didn't know what the condemnation of sin is. Christ never knew sin. But he knew our cause in the midst of our sin. He knew our cause of judgment for that sin. And he bore the condemnation from that judgment according to God's controversy against our sin. So you walk in an experience that you have to come out of and be delivered out of. Trust in the Word of God. Cleave to the Word of God. Is not the Word of God the person and the work of Jesus Christ reported from Genesis to Revelation? Do you not set your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ so that your actions may be with his actions in the balance scale or in the cross of your experience, taking up that cross daily and following him? See, without that cross, you're in the balance scales wanting. And in that wanting, you are not worthy of Christ. But taking that cross daily, because the cross is Christ and his example and his character of humility, then you become, by his mercies and by him dragging, the God the Father dragging you to this reality, you are in a just balance and a just weight that is pleasing to God through Christ. So, you know, consider the Word of God and the prize and the preciousness of the blood of Christ it reports. Cleave to Scripture, and eternal life in its abundance will cleave to you. That's all I got. Amen.
Let me help, go ahead on and fix that for you right now before you lose your mind. Ain't nothing that happened in this year that didn't happen last year. And the way we're going to get through this year is the way we got through last year. And that's to look to Christ. And to seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and everything will be added. That was just a good word of exhortation, to know that when you look to Christ in the midst of your trouble, if you just wait on him, he will bring you out on the other side, because he really, truly has considered the cause of the poor. You know, as he was talking about that, there are tons of verses that were flying through my mind, but the one was this, that Christ knows us better than we know ourselves. And what you want to do is derive the comfort from that reality. You may fall prey to thinking that Christ came to know what we know, but Christ came to know what we don't know and what we will never have to know. Christ came to know what we don't know and what we will never, ever have to know. Isn't that remarkable? As miserable as our life can be, and life can be miserable for sinners like us. Come on now, tell the truth. Can life be miserable? I mean, can it just be funky? I mean, can I use that word in the year 2012? Just funky. And yet, the reality is, where Christ went to search out the matter, you and I will never, ever have to go. Isn't that phenomenal?
It's remarkable to think about the one man, the one righteous man. Volk was a little nervous or something. He forgot to quote the actual verses and stuff like that. Proverbs 29:7. The one righteous man who considered our cause, considered it fully and totally in such a way that you and I can rest comfortable that we don't have to always know the cause. Because he knows the cause. Now that'll deliver you mentally when you are in the midst of your trouble trying to figure it out. See, that's the blessing of seeing Christ and considering him and what he has done. I don't have to search this thing out. He searched it out and made it out on the other side. All I need to do is rest in him. Rest in him. Rest in Christ. And really, truly, isn't it true that's our challenge every day? To rest in the report, to believe the report, to rejoice in the report, to hang our hope on the report and rely upon the report that Christ made it all the way through out of the other side, brought it in captivity to himself, and he has subdued all things under himself for us. That's our toil, trusting Christ, isn't it? Well, I'm going to take the next 10 minutes and open the floor and deal with heart issues. And it's only 9 o'clock. Bog blessed us with a good portion of time left over. This is the year 2012. We got a lot of good stuff in front of us. Now that I'm looking at our crowd, we got a good crowd of brothers coming out. You guys are the faithful brothers. A lot of things we're going to be doing this year in terms of edifying one another and building each other up. But while we have the next 10, 15 minutes, let's talk. What's on our heart? What's on our heart that we need to deliberate and encourage each other right now on? What's going on? Who needs to open up and talk about something theological, something personal, something social, whatever? Jermaine.
Well, that message was given back. That's good. That's amazing.
Now think about that for a moment, brother like Jermaine. This is why, you know, I always believe in the prompting of the Spirit of God. I stay continually under that type of sensitivity because it's important, isn't it? Here it is. None of you would have opened your mouth to say anything because you're all doing well. We got a brother planning on sleeping in his truck. And I could have just closed this in prayer and say, amen. We could have all went and he would have had to do what Lamont said, take it to your father in secret, right? And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that concept and how profound it is to pray to a God, a friend, a lover, a savior you don't see. Isn't that huge? To pray to someone that you don't see. But he also said that we are to bear one another's burdens. And he also said that we are to seek counsel in the multitude of counselors. There is safety. And there are a lot of things that the Word of God says to do on the one hand and to do on the other. So one of the things I'm working on, I talked to our prayer class about this, and you guys are going to hear this expounded and preached on at some point in the near future. And I want this seed to be deposited in your thoughts right now. I'm going to be teaching on the subject of accountability, And I want you to let that word accountability resonate with you. Because as I look over the landscape of humanity, and particularly 21st century America, one of the reasons we are in the mess that we are in is because of a lack of accountability. We do not walk with a conscious awareness of our responsibility before God and others as we ought to. Autonomy can be exhilarating. Self-sufficiency can be exuberating. But really what God has called every Christian to be is responsible and accountable. What that means, brethren, is you and I really don't get to just do whatever we want to do. And yet often that's what we do, isn't it? We just do what we want to do. And I'm here to tell you, as a brother talking to my brothers, the things that God shows me breaks me way down. Because I realize, as Lamont had said, our misery that comes upon us is just. We deserve what we get,
Because we do things that are actually contrary to our calling as believers. Are you guys hearing me? We do things that are actually explicitly contrary to the call. We're often more cultural Christians than we are biblical Christians. And so when I talk about that, I'm going to be speaking to you guys about accountability. I'm going to develop a full thesis on it and show us how integrated the concept of accountability is to the gospel. Because the gospel, in essence, is accountability. The whole of the gospel is God's accountability to himself, to glorify himself in taking up the cause of others because of who he is. He didn't take up the cause for us because of who we were, but because of who he is. Which means he walks constantly in a state of self-accountability. I am accountable for being God. Did you get it? I am accountable for being God. And you and I are accountable for being Christians. You're not just a man, a brother, an individual running the street. You are not. You are a Christian man, which makes you accountable. And so, as our brother puts out before us this choice that he makes, I'm already against the choice personally, but I don't know the circumstance. I'm just hoping that as he felt deep down inside at this moment to cast it out there, I think that that was the better part of his conscience to do the right thing and to share it, hoping to be delivered, because that really is what he should do. Maybe there will come an answer from among us. If you don't do anything, pray about it. Pray. When you hear a word concerning a brother in distress like that, you don't have the freedom to shirk it off. Am I making some sense? You don't have the freedom to say that's his problem. That's part of the problem in our culture today. That we are so self-sufficient and autonomous that we really don't care about the cause of our poor brother as a Christian. But as a Christian, you are obligated to be accountable for being a Christian. Am I making some sense? You just are. You just are. And down the line, I hope that God will give me grace to be able to prepare several messages to demonstrate the reason why Christianity among us doesn't function at its full capacity is because of a lack of accountability. A lack of accountability. Somebody else. Somebody else. What other issue? Brother Barry.
Well, sorry. I got insulted. And so I thought, I'm going to get even here. And I said, so I thought, I can really hurt these people. I know what to do. And at the very same moment, I also knew that was completely wrong. And I prayed, I said, God, don't let me do anything. Don't let me do anything. And I prayed that all the time, for days. And what ended up happening was, instead of hurting them, I helped them.
Praise the Lord.
And I feel good. I mean, I feel just good. And the praise goes, like the guy there said, praise to the Lord.
That's right.
That was not me at all.
Absolutely.
Left to my own devices. Right now there would be tension all over the place. There would chaos, rage, and further getting even later down the line. So, praise the Lord.
We call that a praise report.
Yeah.
In my charismatic Pentecostal circles. But I will say that that's an echo of the concept of what I call accountability. See, if I decide to forget that I am a Christian, then I'll get mad and ticked off and exercise vengeance, because the law of preservation is the first law of nature, right? But if I am a Christian, then I might seek out a better way to resolve the matter that results in the glory of God. And so when people do evil to me, I might just remember Matthew 6 and many other verses, which tells me to bless those that curse me. Pray for those and do good to those that despitefully use me and abuse me. Am I making some sense? And that would be indicative of me being accountable for being not just a man, but a Christian man. I am accountable to my master as to how I behave towards others. And that's what I mean for all of us. Brother Barry. Barry raised the question of, is it possible that we are not exercising accountability with one another because we're not willing to spend the time necessary with one another to accrue what would be naturally the value of individual, the right value of an individual when your proximity becomes tighter? Well, I would say that you can take that both ways. Because we're not spending the kind of time with each other, then we will not be accountable to each other as we ought to. If we were, as a maxim or an axiom, a primary law within ourselves without any external compunctions given to accountability, then we would naturally find ways to be in each other's lives to the point that our value towards one another would rise and we would respond towards one another more appropriately. But I would say that part, the larger part of why you and I are so much of a failure in the area of our accountability, as a child of God, as a Christian man, just lies in the fact that we are far more trapped by the cultural paradigm than we are by the biblical paradigm. Am I telling the truth? The cultural paradigm tells us that we are all right as long as we're spending all of our energy just making money and paying the bills. That everybody will tell you you're doing fine, but God won't tell you you're doing fine. God will not tell you. This is the thing that's burdening me as a pastor, wanting to make sure the folks at Grace Bible Church don't fall prey to just being religious. Because if we fall prey to being religious, because you can learn to be comfortable. If Judas Iscariot can learn to be comfortable in the presence of perfection, you and I can learn to be comfortable in the gospel. If Judas Iscariot can learn how to be unaccountable to those other 11 men, plus the master who is right there, you and I can learn how to be just like him in the midst of a gospel church. Am I telling the truth? So let me just say this again. When I developed this thesis, it's not about indicting any of my brothers. I think we love each other on a fundamental level. Most of us here love each other on a fundamental level that is equal. We have a comfort zone with one another that is equal, meaning that, you know, with the exception of a few little, petty conflicts that some of our brothers may have with one another, we are very comfortable with each other. Can I get a show of hands? Are we comfortable with each other? Absolutely. I mean, that's just what I sense. And I think my judgment is right. This is why I love my church. Cause with the exception of our struggles, you know, which can just fill us with all kind of thorns and thistles, as a whole, we're comfortable with each other. But comfortable with each other can become super dangerous. It becomes super dangerous. Because comfortable can become negligent and careless. And I'm building the thesis in all of the classifications. As a single person, single man, single woman, as a family, because this really applies to the family. Have you ever wondered why the divorce rate is so high? Can I give you the answer? A lack of accountability. Are you hearing me? It's totally a lack of accountability. If you take the concept of a lack of accountability and build a structure around it and take it and plop it on the family, you will find that the reason why families fall apart is because nobody in the household really believes that they are accountable to act according to their calling. Am I telling the truth? If a man really knew that what it means to be a husband is to be this, that, that, and the other thing, he would operate in that accountability. If a woman really knew what it meant to be a wife and a mother and a sister and this, that, and the other thing, they would walk in that accountability. But when we fail to realize that we are operating in certain offices and callings that God placed upon us, then we're going to do what we want to do. And as we do what we want to do, hear me, we're going to destroy everything around us. Am I telling the truth? I'm telling the truth. So it's a, now I want you to, I'm trying to help you understand what it is that we have lost that would have safeguarded us in the midst of trials. Am I making some sense to my brother? I've observed this for years and realized that if we had learned certain structures of accountability so that they could be there to help us when we get in trouble, we wouldn't be going from A to Z. A, everything's all right. Z, I'm out of here. See what I'm saying? Because there would have been a spectrum in between with a structure and a system that would have caught us before we closed shop. And that's true even among the brethren. If you have a fault with your brother, before you go gossiping and telling other people and contaminating the whole flock with it, you go to your brother alone. That's called what? Accountability. Right? But accountability requires other prerequisite virtues in our life. That's part of the answer to you, Barry. When it comes to having to be accountable, it means you have to be mature and you have to grow up and you have to take responsibility. And to take responsibility means that you have to really sincerely check yourself. And there are areas in your life that has to go so that you can be a viable, responsible person towards other people. See what I'm getting at? And God placed that inside the gospel and really made that a law of fellowship among his people, that his people don't get to act unaccountable. We just don't get to do that. See what I'm saying? If we really did the gospel right, there would be safeguards all over the place for all kinds of things that break out. Lamont, I'll get you in a second, Jeff. That's true to a certain extent. Let me bring what he's saying into captivity so that I can make it interpretable. Is that okay? I know what he's saying, but the way you constructed it, Bo, you set yourself up for autonomy again. If you understand what I mean. There's a sense in which there is a profoundly personal relationship between you and Christ that is exclusive. And within the framework of that personal exclusive relationship, you can fall prey to thinking, this is all I need to do. Am I making some sense? But if you go to the scriptures with that presupposition, you will fail to see that the scriptures say more than to pray in secret, but to seek counsel, to go to the wise. And da 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 da. That's what I was saying with Brother Jermaine. He was compelled to do more than pray in secret. So here's what I'm getting at. When we talk about going to the Word with the objective of the Word rescuing us, the Word is going to do a lot of things from the text of Scripture, from providence, and from the framework in which the Word abides. And what I mean by the framework in which the Word abides, the Word has chosen to abide among His people. And so you're going to hear your pastor under unction of the Holy Spirit bring up subject matters that's going to help you see the scriptures in a different light that's going to actually affect what is necessary for us to be accountable. Am I making some sense? And so now going back to the virtue of the mind, that's what Lamont was talking about. The word accountable is totally consistent with the idea of the mind, for the word accountable has as its root word the logos. To be accountable is to be mindful of what the word says. Are you guys following me now? But you understand how I had to explain that and bring that out. Because otherwise we will presume that we're mindful of what the word says, but we're not. That's why I said we can be more culturally driven than word driven, and that will blind us to aspects of the word that actually call us to accountability. Hear what I'm saying? So then we need the word to be more faithful to itself than we are to the word, so that the word can bring us to those places that increase our faithfulness, right? And that's the beauty of fellowship. That's the beauty of being under the word. That's the beauty of a situation like this. Where tonight, maybe you have thought about these things that I'm sharing with you, or maybe you never have thought about them. And now, as I said, I wanted to deposit the seed into your head so you can start thinking with broader parameters of your responsibility as a Christian man, as a Christian brother, as a Christian father, as a Christian son, as a Christian husband, as a Christian elder, as a Christian deacon, as a Christian pastor. What does that mean for me? See what I'm getting at? This is so very critical, because this is how God wants us to think through the scriptures. He wants us to think through the scriptures. With the mind of Christ, I serve the law of God, then it should flesh itself out this way, right? It should flesh itself out. Brother Jan and then Martin.
I appreciate
it. And I want to just say, once we flesh through accountability, you're going to understand that it's a big umbrella that brings us back to our responsibility with everything that comes up in our life. So in one sense, it's going to be specific to your calling, but in a very general sense, if accountability stays in the forefront of your mind, you're going to do a better job at responding to every issue in your life, including how to rightly divide the Word of God and apply it to yourself and others in relationships and what have you.
The passage is put in the general context in the New Covenant.
Yeah, well, verses 31 through 33, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cut a new covenant. I'm using the New King James. Don't worry about it. The book was just there. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant of mine they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it goes on and on through verse 34 to address the nature of the law that's going to get written in the hearts of those who are his people. This is called the new covenant pronouncement, right? But so I'm going to give you the simple answer to this. Anybody can take a passage of scripture and disregard its origin, its instrumentality, and its objective. Anybody can take a passage of scripture and deny that there is an origin to it, a foundation, a premise, that God has an objective that he has initiated this promise for. And then anybody can take a passage of scripture and disregard the instrumentality by which that promise will be worked out. And anybody can disregard the end game of a promise. And so I use these three phases: origin, our foundation, instrumentality, and objective, our goal. Those three perspectives are critical in interpreting scripture. For if you don't apply those three to the given text, you might deny God the glory of being the originator of the thing, or you might deny the second cause that God uses to affect the thing, or you might deny the end result of the purpose for which God made that promise, which is the fruit of that promise made, which brings glory to God and salvation to sinners. That three-phase perspective on scripture is critical. What is God emphasizing in this text? Certainly he's not emphasizing the preaching of the gospel, but he's not denying the instrumentality of preaching by which the covenant is affected. See what I'm getting at? So even though God says, I will write my laws upon their hearts and their mind, we already knew in the New Testament that's not going to happen apart from the preaching of the gospel. Wasn't it crystal clear? And so as we talk about, that's why I'm tossing it out. Like I said it before, and I said intentionally, I wanted to sow the seed of accountability into your thinking, to deposit it into your thinking. If you receive it from me, some of you have soil in your heart that's so ready to receive that concept that it will metabolize and turn into all kinds of practical and redemptive and theological truths for you to begin to walk in and change your life now without me even expanding on it. Others of us got to wait for it to be fully developed because the heart's not ready for it. For some of us, we're in such rebellion that we're actually afraid of the concept. Because that concept of accountability, it rearranges people. And ultimately, God has said that he will be accountable for bringing us to himself by every means necessary. Right? Brother Jamari. A couple more questions, we'll shut it down. I'll get Jamari, John, I'll get you. Calvin.
accountability too.
Listen, when I'm saying things, they are all operating in a co-joined fashion with other things I'm talking about. I try never to teach us from different venues, whether the Friday night study or Saturday men's meeting or Sunday sermon. I never try to teach in a disjointed, broken fashion. If you listen carefully to me, everything I teach is working concurrently with everything else I teach, because it's critical to understand that truth is a continuum. It's a continuum. So if I'm talking to us about witnessing, I am definitely talking to us about accountability. If I'm talking to us about being effective witnesses of the gospel, you're not going to be effective if you're not accountable. Right? So these are really, you know, anchors and principles that I want to sow into our lives by the ministry of the Spirit, so that we can actually do a better job at what we want to do. I know you guys love the gospel. You love the prospects and the promises of the gospel. But the gospel is going to have to continue to work itself out in our life. And to the degree that it does that and brings us into a state of being more responsible and more accountable, we will see God bless that gospel through that accountability. But we have to go down, because that's the way it works. Humility before honor. Calde, hold on.
Yeah.
So accountability requires teaching. That's what I was saying, that there has to be structure and framework and development of the concept, the same way I have to deal with this idea of witnessing. I have to arrest the false notion of witnessing and develop the whole concept of witnessing over several messages, so that we understand that witnessing is not buttonholing people and giving them some superficial Bible passages and telling them to believe on Jesus. That witnessing is comprehensive. It's character, it's conduct, and it's communication consistent with the gospel. So, needless to say, you and I have to be prepared to be good witnesses. And to be a good witness is to prepare you to be accountable. So now you'll be able to go back to your family members when prepared with the spirit of humility and an understanding of your objective, so that when you anticipating all of the arrows and the darts that they will hurl at you because of your folly and sin in the past, which we've all done, you'll be able to endure that because you will have an objective greater than defending yourself. Oh, well, we're going to pray, brother. Two more and then we're done.
So I've attended a few of these accountability groups and for churches in my history, and I don't know if we have any here.
We don't, and that's not what I'm talking about particularly.
Well, what I'm saying is, can we have, or is this concept of an accountability group of some kind, even biblical? Like, you know, we have deacons and we have pastors, we have accountability partners.
Every Christian should be accountable to everyone else, but in an organic structure, the way that it works. And I'll talk about this more down the line. The reason why I would avoid the quote unquote accountability group is because of the same reason I would avoid quote unquote the evangelist. Both of them are shooting in the dark. The so-called evangelist, who doesn't understand that men are dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore try to manipulate you with a few superficial Bible verses, is not honoring God, nor the man that's dead in his trespasses and in sins. So the person in the accountability group thinks that his objective is to straighten you out rather than commiserate with you and work through mutually in a reciprocity format by which we dialogue and talk through honestly our issues and see if we can resolve them by and by through prayer and patience and just continually working on honesty. That is something that should be done among us all, but in an organic fashion, God has to bring you into a relationship with certain people who are compatible with you to be able to do that. And as I already said, because of a lack of accountability as a basic overall structure for men, you're not going to find a whole lot of men capable of filling those shoes right away. Are you understanding what I'm getting at? You're just not. Just like people have a miserable time going to Christian counselors to get insight into psychological and emotional issues because that Christian counselor is coming from a paradigm contrary to the Word of God. It's the same thing. For us, we will have to learn accountability in the natural everyday process of life as we seek to understand the gospel in relationship to who we are and ask God to reveal to us through the teachings of Scripture how to take the concept of accountability, which means to be answerable. It means to respond accordingly and apply it to every biblical teaching we hear. See what I'm getting at now? When a message is preached or taught on any aspect of the person and work of Christ, I want God to show me how to take that and apply it not only for my rest and peace personally, but to make it a part of my life so that I am more accountable appropriately according to that truth to my brothers and sisters around me. For I am not just a nebulous, ethereal soul who has heard that message. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor, Christian father, pastor, Christian brother, pastor, Christian husband, pastor, Christian grandfather, on and on and on. And from that calling, I want to be able to take that truth and apply it in my life to all those people within my circle of influence. One question back here I heard. Is that you, Lou? Okay.
One of the things that really struck me a few Sundays ago when you were preaching out the Hebrews, you were talking about how we need to get things out of our lives that feed us from being the proper Christians that we should be.
Which is accountability too. See, if you take in the accountability, you might come to find out that we're lazy, that we're cumbersome, that we hoard, that we got a whole bunch of issues that half of them would get solved if we go ahead on and rent one of those half-ton dump trucks and throw a bunch of stuff away and start from scratch. But you got to do that by faith, because that's like Linus being told he got to get rid of his blanket. Let's stand and pray, brother. Lord, I thank you for my brothers. I thank you for their humility and their love for your word. We've got a long year to go, and what's out in front of us, you know. And do you know many of us will be called to a number of tasks this year? And I'm just asking that you bless every one of my brothers here personally and then in their circle of influence. If they are single men, bless them with a sense of total commitment to you as the bride of Christ, and therefore to carry themselves with dignity and with honor and integrity and respect as the bride of Christ in a single status, not running around willy-nilly. If they're married, bless them with a consciousness, Lord, of their calling of covenant in marriage. If they are husbands with our fathers with children, bless them with an understanding that they have the privilege and responsibility of modeling the humility of Christ and sharing the gospel, as we said earlier, with their sons and with their grandsons. Help grant us grace to be able to do those things, even in our weak and feeble way. We want to be more answerable, more accountable, and more usable by you, Lord, for your glory and honor. Deliver us up out of a flawed cultural worldview that's hindering us from walking in the truth. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Bless us in preparation to worship you with all of our heart. Tomorrow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers.